We'll go ahead and open in your Bibles to Acts chapter 8. We're continuing our series in Acts. We'll be picking up with the second half of verse 1, reading through the end of verse 8. So Acts 8, the beginning portion of that chapter. And just as a reminder of where we are, we've just come through the arrest and the trial of Stephen, his speech, and what culminated in his murder, his execution as the first martyr of the church. And so it's following on the heels of that. We ended by being introduced to Saul and being reminded that Saul approved of his execution. He was joyful and delighting in the way that Stephen was treated. And it's picking up on the heels of that that we will look at our passage this morning. You can find it in the Pew Bible on page 916 if you're following along in the Pew Bible. But let me pray for us as we prepare to read God's Word. Lord, your words are pure words, sweeter than honey to us, more precious than silver and more costly than gold. We delight in your words. In keeping them, there is great reward. And yet, in order to profit from your word as we ought, we need the help of your Spirit to open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things from your word. And so we ask, O Lord, in this time that you would help us, give us eyes to see, give us ears to hear, give us hearts to understand what it is that we read in your word. We pray, O Lord, that you would send out your light and your truth, your word which is living and active, that it might pierce us in the division of soul and spirit and of joint and marrow, that it would awaken the consciences of those who need to be convinced of their sin, that they might flee to Christ, that it would comfort and encourage and build up your people in holiness and faith. And so we ask that you would meet each and every one of us where we are as we consider this portion of your word together, and that you would speak, for your servants are listening. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Hear now the reading of God's word from Acts chapter 8, beginning there in the second half of verse 1. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. This is God's word. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of our God endures forever. I think maybe one of the most comforting portions of the scriptures comes to us in the end of Ephesians chapter 1, where Paul has been talking about how God has exalted Christ and raised him to the position above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named. And he says this in verse 22, "He put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." We're reminded in those verses of the fact that Christ is the king and head of his church, but not only is he the king and head of his church, as the head of his church, he is over all things. In other words, Paul there is reminding us that Jesus rules the world in the interests of his church. He governs all things with a particular focus in mind for the good of his people. And we're helped by that verse to understand what it is exactly going on that we see in this text that's before us. A great persecution arises in Jerusalem, and it's only that truth that Christ the King rules the world for the good of his church. It's only that truth that can explain how a passage that starts with a great persecution in Jerusalem ends with great joy in Samaria. We see God doing what the psalmist tells us he will do, turning our mourning into dancing, doing exceedingly abundant above all that we can ask or imagine. And so we see God's hand at work. And that's a comfort to us as we look around the world and we see our brothers and sisters harassed and maligned and persecuted. We've been hearing troubling reports come out of Syria. We think of our brothers and sisters in China and other nations. We think of even rising threats in places like the United Kingdom, where the gospel for many years was faithfully proclaimed, and now ministers are facing arrest and threats simply for praying and preaching in public. Even here in our own nation, though we don't face that level of persecution that we read of in the text, we certainly live in a context where it's easy to see that there are many who are no friends of Christ and therefore have no love for Christ's people. And we were reminded of some of these truths last week when we saw in the midst of Stephen being executed that Christ is on the throne. He's there at the right hand of God, reigning over all things. And we remember that precious truth, but then we take another step in the passage here, and we see not only does Christ reign over all things, but we see the lesson from this passage that Christ makes even attacks against the church serve to advance the gospel. Christ takes even the opposition and attacks against the church and against his people and uses them to advance his own kingdom and his own purposes and his church here in the world. That's really the key lesson. And I want us to consider this text under three headings this morning. We see the church that is prepared for persecution. We see a church that's courageous in persecution. And finally, we see a church that's advancing in persecution. So first, we see that the church has been prepared for persecution. That's the first thing that we consider from this passage. Stephen's death, we're told in this passage, really, in a sense, opens the floodgates of persecution. That same day, it seems, right in that moment, a great persecution arises in Jerusalem. The believers, by and large, are scattered, except for the apostles who remain in Jerusalem. Now, most commentaries point out that it doesn't mean that only the 12 remained in Jerusalem and every single other believer is scattered. It's saying predominantly the believers are scattered. The apostles remain, but Saul goes around dragging off men and women to prison. And so there certainly are still some believers there in Jerusalem. But by and large, we're to understand Luke is telling us that the vast majority of the believers are now scattered to other regions. And it's basically just the apostles that remain there in Jerusalem, with a few others. But what we see is that the church has been prepared for this. They've been taught to expect this, and they've been equipped for it for when it would come. They've first been prepared for this by Christ himself. Jesus, over and over again in the Gospels, warns his disciples, warns the 12, that in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I've overcome the world. He says, a servant's not greater than his master. They're going to treat me the way they've treated you. Over and over again, especially as it draws near to the time of his arrest and his crucifixion, he tells them these things, and he says, I'm telling you this beforehand so that you're not surprised when it happens. He loves his church, and part of loving his church is he wants to prepare them for what they should expect in the world. And so they've been taught to expect this. And it's a reminder for us as well, I think, that we ought not to be shocked when we come across opposition to the gospel. Our doctrine of total depravity teaches us to expect that, doesn't it? That though we are not all by nature as sinful as we could be, all of us by nature are dead in sins. We have hearts of stone. We have hearts that are by nature rebellious against God and opposed and inclined away from all that is spiritually good and righteous and holy. And we have no ability to do anything to change ourselves in that. But we're wholly at the mercy of God to sovereignly take out our heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh so that we can love and serve Christ. But that reminder should help us to understand if that's who all of us are by nature before Christ shines the light of his gospel into our hearts, we ought not to be surprised when unbelievers act like unbelievers and oppose Christ. And By God's grace, we're to love them, and we're to proclaim Christ to them, and we see often that he delivers them from the domain of darkness and transfers them to the kingdom of his Son. But we shouldn't be surprised when we see unbelievers acting as those who do not know or love Christ, because they don't know or love Christ. And that's what we see here. We don't see a church in this passage that is shocked by opposition, or a church that is just in utter despair over the fact that they're facing persecution. No doubt they don't like it. None of us are ever to seek out persecution. Paul says we're to strive as much as is possible to live at peace with everyone. We're not to go looking to be persecuted, but they're also not shocked and despairing when it does come. Why? Because they knew it would come. It was just a matter of time. What they didn't know was when it would come, but they knew that it would come. They were prepared by Christ. They've also clearly here been prepared by the apostles. They've been discipled in such a way that they're now able to continue flourishing and thriving and even ministering when they are separated from the apostles and the apostles remain in Jerusalem. I wonder how many churches, if their pastors and elders were removed away from them, would continue to grow and thrive in the faith. But that's what we see here. The apostles stay in Jerusalem. The other believers are scattered. And all of the leaders of the church, all of the main preachers in the church, all of the eyewitnesses of Christ's resurrection stay in Jerusalem. And the remainder of the believers are the ones that are scattered. And we might expect that that would mean their faith is going to wither and die. But clearly here, the apostles have faithfully prepared the people for just such a time. Just such a time as when they might be separated from them. Now, they didn't know that it would happen in this way necessarily, but at least Peter and some others understood that they were going to give their lives in service to Christ. And they understood that there would come a day when they were no longer able to preach to some of these people. And they were going to have to prepare them now so that their faith could stand and survive and outlive the ministry of the apostles to them. And that's what we see. The church here thrives because the apostles have discipled them faithfully. They not only thrive, but they continue to preach the gospel. They understand the gospel well enough to pass it on to others because they've received it and stored it up in their hearts. What we see here is exactly what Paul instructs Timothy to do. What you've heard from me, teach to other men who are going to be able to teach others also, right? You see that four levels of discipleship in the life of the church, from Paul entrusting the gospel to Timothy, who's going to entrust it to other faithful men who are going to be in turn able to entrust it to others also. And that's the history of our faith being handed down, isn't it? The faith that's once for all delivered to the saints is passed on from generation to generation in such a way as believers are taught to know Christ and to live for Christ. That's what we see here. They go about, as they've been scattered, preaching the word. Clearly not all of them are preachers in the formal technical sense. Clearly Philip does. He preaches in a more ordinary sense that we understand. But all of them were proclaiming Christ, whether in private conversations, in more sermon-like settings, or even just living their lives and giving a reason for the hope that was in them as they had opportunity. I think that's an important consideration for us as a congregation. It's one that I know that we as your session pray about and think about as well. Is how are we faithfully discipling one another as believers in Christ? Thinking of our own unique settings where we get so many families that are here for a short time and then we're going to send you to some other place and we trust that you're going to find another faithful church where you're ministered to, but how are we discipling you here that your faith can continue to grow and thrive when you're no longer here under the ministry of the word from this congregation and shepherded by these elders? And what about children and parents? This is a helpful thing for us to think of as well, I think. How are we discipling our children for the time when they grow up and leave their home and live out on their own and make their own decisions? Many of us think about how we need to raise our children to become well-functioning adults and good members of society that contribute, but do we have a focus of discipling them in the faith so that their faith will actually outlast their time under our roof and outlive their childhood into adulthood? I think it's a reminder to us here. We see the church that's been prepared ahead of time. And if we hope for the gospel to outlive us and to outlast us, then we need to seek to faithfully disciple one another. We need to be committed to the ordinary means of grace, to family worship in our homes, to be involved in the life and ministry of the church. We need to teach the catechism to one another, to teach one another how to read the Bible, to help us store up God's word in our hearts. You see, you might be wondering, I thought this was about persecution, not about discipleship. Well, I think the point we see in this passage is that the time to prepare for suffering and hardship is not when it comes. That's too late. No, the time to prepare for suffering and hardship and even persecution is before it comes. We have no idea what the future holds, whether it's persecution that gets more intense or whether it's simply just the trials and hardships of life. But we know that in this world we will have trouble. We know that hardship and suffering in some form will come. And we know that if we follow Christ, our faith at times will be tested in manifold different ways. And the point that we need to consider is, how are you and I preparing and being prepared now for when that day will come? That's what we see in the church. They have stored up God's word in their hearts. They've proclaimed and taught God's word and applied it so that they would know how to live and how to stand and how to act when this day arises. They've been prepared for persecution in the years that it was not present. So we see them being prepared. We also see a church that is courageous in the midst of persecution. They show courage in the face of it. We see that in at least three different ways. We see first these devout men who bury Stephen and make loud lamentation over him. Most seem to understand that by devout men, we're being told to see these men as fellow believers in Christ. And think about what they're doing. Stephen has just been executed by a murderous crowd who was bloodthirsty and zealous for what they understood them to be, making a stand for God. And of course, they were wrong. But it's a costly thing for them to publicly identify as fellow believers of Stephen and to come and not just have a quiet little service out in public. We're told they made a great lamentation over him, maybe a loud lamentation. They're publicly mourning the death of Stephen, and no doubt that includes the fact that they think his death was a wicked death. They're not mourning him as merely someone who died by some sort of illness or sickness. They're mourning him as a man who has been wickedly murdered by those who are enemies of God and enemies of Christ. And they publicly come and identify with him and bury him. That's a risky thing, given the fact that we're told this great persecution arises at this time. It's not like things cooled off for a while, they had a chance to bury him, and then persecution comes. No, in the heat of the moment, they're still willing to have the courage to publicly identify and to care for Stephen's body after his death. We also see it in the apostles. They remained in Jerusalem. The temperature gets turned up, the persecution arises, and while many of the believers are scattered as a result, the apostles stay where the fire is the hottest. Now, we see that God, at least for a time, providentially preserves them, but they didn't know how long they would live. They didn't know if they would survive this persecution, but they understood that their work in Jerusalem was not yet done, that it would have been harmful to the church for them to leave Jerusalem, because there were still believers there that needed to be cared for and many that needed the gospel. They still had a ministry there. We also see it in verse 4, those who are scattered, what do? Those who are scattered go about preaching the word. They don't do what you and I might have thought to do. They don't get scattered and go into hiding and stay quiet and let things cool down before they do anything. No, they don't get scattered in order to seek out safety for its own sake. No, they publicly proclaim the word. And that was risky too, right? Saul's going around in Jerusalem. It's not going to be long before he goes to Damascus, which is farther away than Samaria. He could have followed them. He could have gone and sought them out, but they continue to publicly proclaim Christ. They're not hiding the fact that they are followers of Christ. We see a church here from top to bottom, the apostles to the ordinary believers, that are all courageous in the face of persecution. And they had this courage because they understood that Christ is worth it. They understood that in Christ they had the hope of glory, the hope of eternal life. They didn't fear those who could only kill the body but could do no harm to their soul. They understood what so many of us may struggle at times to understand. They understood that if Jesus was not worth dying for, then he is not worth living for. And I wonder if you and I are convinced of that. We may not be called upon to endure the type of persecution that they have endured, but we all need faith that will enable us to withstand the challenges and oppositions of the world around us. And we've seen sad examples in recent years of people who have publicly stepped out to identify with Christ, and the culture quickly comes and shouts them down. And what do? They just quickly retreat and say, "I'm sorry, I didn't mean to offend anyone." And other times we see examples of those who, in the face of such things, continue to stand fast. And they say, "No, I'm gonna stand for Christ no matter what it costs me in terms of my reputation or whatever it might be." I think this calls us to ask the question of ourselves as professing believers: do we have a faith that's even worth persecuting? Because they clearly did. The gospel was continuing to spread, and they understood that this was not going to be a movement that just fizzled out on its own. No, they were committed to Christ, and they were not mere fair-weather Christians, but they were, by God's grace, following after him no matter what it costs. And Lord, and we don't know what the Lord has in store for us, do we? We don't know what the future holds, but by God's grace, may he give us grace to stand firm in whatever trials he calls us to face for the sake of his name. I think that's what we ought to pray for and long for and strive for in light of this passage, that whatever the Lord calls us to face, whether it's being made fun of at school by a friend or whether it's the context in which you have to take a stand, that you're not sure if it's going to cost you your job or whatever it may be, that we would have grace and faith given to us by the Lord in those moments to stand firm. And we trust that the Lord does give us grace for all that he calls us to. But the time to begin thinking about those things is not when it happens, but now. This courage comes from an understanding of their security in Christ, right? None could snatch them out of his hand. No matter what they did, even if they stoned them to death like they did to Stephen, they could not snatch them out of Christ's hand, because in Christ they've been reconciled to God. Their sins have been pardoned and atoned for. They've been given his righteousness counted to them, and they are secure in Christ as we are, knowing that he is able to see us safely through death into eternal life. And that having the love of Christ shed abroad in their hearts, his perfect love drives away the fear of those who would oppose them. We must ask the Lord to give us the courage that comes from his Spirit, a Spirit-wrought boldness that we saw in the life of Stephen, that we see here in the courage of the early church, that the Spirit would help us to see the worth of Christ, that he's the one who unites us to Christ, that we share in his sufferings, knowing that if we do so, we also share in his glory and the hope that we have in him. Those are the things that lead to such a courage in the face of this persecution that they face. We see them courageous in persecution. And finally, we see them advancing in persecution. I think a big part of what we're meant to see in these verses is that what the Lord does here defies our expectations. A great persecution arises. We're told that Saul ravages the church, going from house to house, dragging people out to prison, men and women, husbands and wives, mothers and fathers. Saul is seeking to destroy the church. His goal is to blot out the name of Christ so that it's never heard being spoken of again. And it starts with Stephen. And there's no doubt we see that his death would have been seen as a great blow to the church, a great loss to the church. He had an influential ministry. He was powerfully disputing with all those who opposed the believers. He was just recently ordained as a deacon and filling a needed gap in the life of the church. Now his office is empty and needs to be filled. He had a significant ministry. And probably few, if any of us, would have ever looked at this and said that the loss of such a godly man with such a great ministry, such a loss to the church that leads to an even greater persecution, that any of us would step back and say, this is going to be a good thing. And yet, by means of this persecution that arises at the death of Stephen, the church is moved from Jerusalem out into Judea and Samaria. God is providentially moving them out of Jerusalem to do exactly what Jesus had said that they were to do. Remember in Acts 1:8, the marching orders he gives to the apostles, you will be my witnesses, where? In Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And so what you see here is that the gospel is moved out of Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria so that it goes to more people. They are scattered in order to gather more people to Christ. Matthew Henry says that the persecution that was designed to extirpate the church was, by the overruling providence of God, made an occasion of the enlargement of it. Do you see the point that we're meant to see? It's not merely that Christ furthers the church in spite of persecution. It's that persecution is the means that the Lord uses to advance the church. That, as the saying is well proven here, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. As their blood is shed, it's as if it falls into the ground and many believers rise up in their place. We can be confident that Christ will use such suffering for the advancing of his cause. And what we see in this passage is that not Satan, not Saul, or anyone else can stop Christ from building his church. He will continue to advance his kingdom and send out his light and his truth. His enemies can rage and fight and scream all that they want. And what we see in this passage is all that they're able to do is to serve his purposes and to advance his agenda. No matter how much they oppose him, all they can do is further his own purposes and goal. In fact, we'll see this. By the end of Acts, Saul, who right now is ravaging the church, will have been converted and will rejoice to say that all of the modern Turkey, essentially, has heard the word of God. He'll write in the letter to the Colossians that the gospel is going forth in all the world, bearing fruit and increasing. And we can look back and see that it didn't stop with the close of the New Testament. We can look over 2,000 years of church history and see that as many have risen up, none have been able to stop the advance of the gospel. Christ is building his church. The gospel's continuing to advance. Christ is not able to, is not going to be stopped. His word is not bound. Even when we find ourselves living in what appears to be a time of decline, we're reminded that people are still being converted all around the world. The light of the gospel won't be extinguished. We can take the long view, knowing that kind of like the stock market, though it might have periods where it dips and falls, we can zoom back out and see that just as it always trends upwards, we can see the gospel continues to advance. Christ's kingdom continues to go forth. Christ will build his church. No matter how things look, Jesus is never put on the retreat. I think of the comforting promise we're given there in John's vision in Revelation 6. He's told, he looks and behold a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. This is a picture of Christ riding forth, taking forth his gospel, conquering and to conquer, riding as a rider on this white horse with a crown and a bow. And we think of that imagery and we realize all he's doing is picking up the language of Psalm 45, where the psalmist speaks of Christ and says, in your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. We see a picture of Christ riding forth, conquering and to conquer, subduing his enemies to himself, defeating those who oppose him, and often subduing them by the scepter of his gospel to bring them into the fold of his kingdom. His kingdom never will be destroyed. It will never come to an end. Isaiah had the promise of the increase of his government and of peace. There will be no end. The knowledge of the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, because Christ is a king seated at the right hand of the Father who rules in the midst of his enemies until every last one of them has been subdued under his feet. His gospel goes forth even when it is opposed. Even when his saints are persecuted, it cannot stop the advance of the gospel to ensure that every last one of Christ's people will be brought to salvation. And of course, we see here it advances by preaching. That's zooms in here on Philip and his work to proclaim Christ. And that's exactly what he does. He preaches Christ to them. He has a preaching ministry that's attested by the same signs and works that are done by Jesus himself and by the other apostles, proving that he's preaching the same gospel. He's going forth and he's preaching powerfully Christ and him crucified. He's offering Christ to sinners for their life and salvation. And friends, that's true not only when Philip is preaching Christ, that's true every time Christ is preached, that it's Christ himself who offers himself to sinners. Sinners are the only kind of people that Jesus saved, but he is the Savior of sinners, and he offers himself to you this morning. He says that if you are one who is currently outside of his kingdom, he offers himself to you as the one by whom you may be brought in. All the benefits that he brings are only found in him. The forgiveness of your sin, the growth that you have in holiness, perseverance, being adopted into God's family, the hope of eternal life, all of it is found only in Christ, but he offers himself and all of his benefits and blessings to you. He is your hope. He is the ground of boasting and confidence. You're to stand upon his merits alone. And he promises that if you come to him, if you flee to him for mercy, he will never cast you out. This is what Philip goes around offering to the Samaritans. And we see that there was so much joy in that city as many of them are brought to a saving knowledge of Christ. They see the joy that is found only at Christ's right hand in his presence. It's true, as the saying goes, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Christ and his gospel cannot be stopped. The enemies of Christ can only further his cause. Isn't that what we've seen from Genesis all the way through? Joseph says to his brothers, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring it about that many would be kept alive as they are this day." Such can be said of Saul as he ravages the church. "As for him, he meant evil against the saints, but God meant it for good to bring it about that many, many in Judea and many in Samaria and many to the ends of the earth would be kept alive as they are this day," because the light of the gospel will never be extinguished. And that means, friends, that as you consider the fact that Christ, the King and head of his church, rules the world for the good of his people, riding forth, conquering and to conquer, doesn't mean there's not going to be hardship. It doesn't mean that there's not going to be persecution or suffering, but it means that you can have confidence in the cause of Christ. You can have courage and confidence as you labor for the advance of his kingdom, knowing that in the Lord your labors are not in vain, and that Christ will not lose a single one of those to whom the Father has given to him. He will build his church, and the gates of hell will not be able to stand against it. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you so much for the wonderful news we're given here, that no matter what things may look like in the situations in which we live, no matter what trials and hardships we face, no matter what suffering we are called upon to endure, that we can have confidence that your purposes will not fail, that the gospel will go forth, and that you will gather your people to yourself in Christ by your Spirit. And so we pray, Lord, that that would give us great confidence as we look out at a world that desperately needs to know Christ and desperately needs to be saved, and a world that so often wants nothing to do with the gospel and does not want to hear of Christ, that we would have confidence enough in you, love you enough and love them enough to boldly take Christ to them, trusting that none of it is in vain, that his name will never be blotted out and the light of the gospel will never be extinguished, but he will ride forth conquering and to conquer, gathering his people to himself from the four corners of the earth. And we pray that that would be a great comfort and hope to us in this time. And we ask it in his name. Amen.